So as it's been mentioned a few times, today is Mother's Day. So it's not a holiday the Bible mentions. Right? So when I was searching through the scriptures looking for what the Bible had to say about Mother's Day, it was hard. I couldn't find any references to it. And then I looked up, I knew I preached on Mother's Day last year, and I remember it went well, and I looked up and listened to that message, and it had nothing to do with Mother's Day. I even mentioned in the beginning, oh, I forgot it was Mother's Day. But it was like one of the best messages for me personally, called The Indestructible Life, if you guys remember that, about the efficaciousness of communion and stuff. And so I was like, maybe that's the route. So I began to pray anyway. For those who know, I think I chose violence today in my choice. I'm going to talk about Mother's Day, but specifically about what the day is about, which is celebrating motherhood. The idea that the theme I've seen in Scripture, in my life, in culture today, doing theology and culture is the big weight on my heart. I want to make sure that theology, the study of God, what we understand about God, is relevant to how we live today and how it impacts our living out of the faith to the watching world and to the families around us. And so this isn't a message that says, hey, Mother's Day is awesome, therefore all mothers should be honored. I think mothers should be honored, period. And I think Scripture's really clear on that. This is a position that is highly honored throughout Scripture, way beyond what we do in our day-to-day lives. It's one of the things we lose. As a culture in general, in American culture, we don't do honor well. In general, we don't do honor well, we don't do sacredness well. We have become a casual, independent people, very self-centered as a culture, which the natural byproduct of the undisciplined independence that we have. And as a result, we missed this. But throughout all of church history, motherhood was aggressively honored. To this day, the Roman Catholic Church honors Mary at a level, in my opinion, that goes even beyond Scripture, right? It's called the veneration of Mary. They consider her the Queen of Heaven. You understand? She is extremely honored. But she is also very honored in the Scriptures, not just by the Roman Catholic Church and their understanding of it. The Scriptures itself honor her. Incredibly, she was chosen by God to do something that only a mother could do. Which is the part that I really want to point out here and see what culture has done with this and how Christ has worked to redeem this. So, part of the struggle between this idea of motherhood being honored is this little thing called a curse. There was a curse placed on this function by women at the beginning. And it's had a serious impact on humanity ever since. I mean, who would have thought, right? If in the garden there was a man and a woman and they were created by God, they were co-heirs in this garden, they were both given a commission to rule and steward the garden, they were given a great commission, the first great commission, to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. I want you to think about that. So as creation goes, we know that man was created first, and then he was placed by God in a garden. And God is like, hey, everything is awesome and really cool, except for man, he shouldn't be alone. This is not good. Those are the words of God. It is not good for him to be alone. I will make him a helpmeet. And this word, helpmeet, is a very specific, intentional word. It's not helper as we understand it today. When we hear the word helper today, we hear apprentice, right? Sidekick, employee, somebody who is secondary to the task. They're coming to help me complete my task. That's not the word that's used here. It's why the Bible, the majority of translations, translate it, help meet. Right? This word is a Hebrew word that is used for God more than 16 times in the Old Testament. God is referred to as the helpmeet. This is just foundational. Some of you guys may have heard this, some of you have not. But God is referred to as Israel's helpmeet that many times. Now, we would never in our right minds think of God as the apprentice to Israel, right? Or the assistant to Israel. No, he is the one that comes to help Israel in its time of need, when it cannot do what it needs to do by herself. And God sees, hey, this commission to be fruitful and multiply, Adam cannot do alone. That's a revolutionary statement today, isn't it? Adam cannot fulfill the Great Commission alone, and he doesn't just need an apprentice. He doesn't just need an assistant or a helper. He needs a partner. He needs a co-heir. He needs a co-mission partner here. There are two equal necessary parts that have to take place to fulfill this Great Commission. Adam does not have both of them. And so God brings him a helpmeet. This is right after God had Adam name all the animals. And right before he had God name all the animals, he said, it's not good for Adam to be alone. Therefore, Adam, here are all the animals, all the creatures I created. I'm going to bring them before you, name them. And at the end, and it says, and there was none found suitable for Adam after this. Again, partially a revolutionary statement today. There was no ability for Adam to be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth with any of the creatures that were brought before him. And so God said, Adam, I'm going to put you in a deep sleep because what I'm about to do, I don't need you for. And he withdraws a rib from the man. This wasn't a new creation. This was separating his creation into the two parts he had intended from the beginning. And he forms her. And when Adam sees her, he looks at her. And he does what he just did with all the animals. He identifies her. He names her woman, for she was pulled from within man. And then it tells us that these two flesh will join back together and become one flesh again. And that's basic biology. Again, revolutionary statements all around. They become one flesh. And when these two become one flesh again, it literally produces the Great Commission. When the two come together, united as one, they begin to be fruitful and multiply. And through that, they subdue the earth. Both of these things should be highly honored. They are sacred before God. They are his sacred, holy creation. This thing is what's referred to as a sacrament. Because it's so sacred, and it's meant to be treated as such. Again, we fall short. But today is Mother's Day, not Father's Day, so we're going to focus on the mother's side of things. And I want you to see that the mother in this situation is the one that has been uniquely created with the womb. She is the one that carries, nurtures, creates, establishes, and then produces. That comes from the, if I were going to title this message, which, you know, sometimes I don't, I would call this the sacred womb. That's the name. There you go, Aaron. The sacred womb. I may regret that title. It sounds cheesy in my head already, but the sacred womb is where I'm going with this. I want to read these two verses to you. In Jeremiah 1:5, he says this to Jeremiah. He says, hey, I chose you before I formed you in the womb. Before I formed you, Jeremiah, in the womb, I already had great intent for you. I had a plan for you, and the place where I have designed for you to come into being and to be shaped and to be formed for your purpose that I had for you is in the womb. David sings this in his psalm, Psalm 139:13. He says, "For it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb, and I will praise you." There's this emphasis on womb. And what happens, the great tragedy in the garden is this, that man and women were taking care of this garden, and along came the serpent, the rebel, and he deceives the woman. The one with the womb, the one that does the majority of the reproducing, is the one deceived by the serpent. And she then turns and with this deception influences the man and convinces him, overpowers him, domineers him, whatever you want to say, however you want to say it, she had undue influence over him and convinced him to do what was wrong before God that he knew. He was not deceived. He willingly chose, but he was influenced by a powerful force to do so. You understand? She didn't beg him. She didn't plead. She didn't try. She was deceived, and with what she had been deceived, this false truth that she took on as true, she then convinced him to go against what he knew was right. And he fell. And all of mankind falls. And then we get this proto-evangel, which is really powerful. I told you, guys, there's like half the church out there. This is why I said I chose violence. Listen. In the proto-evangel, this is the first good news. It's in the judgments and the curses for their sin. It starts with the serpent. It says, "Serpent, on your belly you shall go." And this is what I see in the curses. There's a pattern. There's the normal function and then the distortion of it as a result of the curse. The normal function and the curse upon it. The normal function, the curse upon it. Snake. So this sprouts random theories like, oh, if the snake on his belly was part of the curse, did snakes walk on legs? No, that's called a lizard. A snake is what slithers on the ground. On your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat. Right? This is what we see. The woman. You shall give birth, and in this process, you shall be filled with pain. Do we think giving birth was part of the curse? Obviously not. The Great Commission is to give birth a lot. In birth. Men, calm down. This is Mother's Day. You shall do this in pain, right? Men, you shall till the field, and it will resist you. This serpent, its seed will bruise your heel. But woman, your seed will crush his head. Do you see where the gospel is placed in this process? In the midst of the woman's curse. God is using even the judgment and curse to redeem the woman in her deception. The womb is being redeemed already in the judgment because all of God's plans are dependent on the womb. The womb must be redeemed. It must be restored. Paul references this later on in 1 Timothy 2. This is a process that we see because this must be preserved. This divine created process, this identity must be preserved. And right here, even in the judgment, he says, but through your seed. Through what will come through your womb, The rebel's head will be crushed. That's powerful. That's powerful. We see later in 1 Timothy 2:15, Paul references this. He references the created order. He references in verse 13, I believe, Adam came first, not Eve, for Eve was deceived, not Adam, but she will be saved through childbearing. This is crazy. If she continues in godliness, but there's this text where Paul is speaking singular and then plural. For this woman will be saved through childbearing, and then it switches to plural. If they will continue in godliness. And it's this reference. He said, look, Eve was deceived, not Adam, but look, she will be saved through childbearing. She will be saved through the divine function of the womb given only to this gender, to this woman. Salvation comes through the woman's womb. This is why when God came, he needed Mary, but not Joseph. The promises of the proto-evangel, the salvation plan of God from the beginning, was meant to always come through this partner in the commission. For unto you a son is born. Unto you a child is given. There's this powerful moment in the gospel narrative where a young and early pregnant Mary shows up to an older and late term Elizabeth. And she walks in, and both their wombs are filled with prophetically declared children who had been formed and knitted and crafted in the womb by God's plan ahead of time. And it says when this child in this womb showed up, the child in the other womb leapt within Elizabeth, and she was immediately filled with the Spirit and began to prophesy about the child being knit together in the other womb. This is an emphasis throughout Scripture that we see. Now, I want to get to the in culture part very soon, but I'm going to rattle off some things just so you can see the redemptive plan throughout history has been in God's mind specifically for women as well, for all of humankind, for men and children too, but this is Mother's Day. Part of this curse that we got was this, and I want you to think through it with me here. We're going to use our reasoning skills that the Lord gave us, apply it to Scripture. Woman, your desire will be towards your husband. That's the norm. Here's the curse. But he will rule over you. That does not mean the curse is man's leadership. That's a very godly thing we see throughout Scripture. But he will rule over you. Now, if that was a curse, if the curse was for this ruling over the woman as her desire was for man, what would you expect that to look like as it played out throughout history? If you just put your thinking cap on, you'd be like, yeah, there was perfect harmony in the garden. They worked in perfect unison. They were a united co-people, became one flesh to produce the Great Commission. There was sinlessness. They worked in perfect harmony. And then this curse came and said, your desire will be for him and he will rule over you. What is the change you would expect to see in humanity as it played out throughout history? Feel free, interactive time. Jealousy, rebellion. What? Submission, although I would argue, yes, submission can be bad, also good. My point is not to say submission is bad. I think submission is very good, right? But the result of the curse that one group of people will be ruled over by another would look a certain way. All of it. You're also good. Yes. All of those things come into play. But how about this? It would look like women being ruled over by men. When we look at ancient historical culture, who was more valuable, men or women? Who had all the power and control and leadership and authority? Who had the right to vote? Who was property? Women. Do you understand? Even today, you can look at cultures out there today, and you see the effect of the curse. You see the effects of the curse in the church. We see the effects of the church everywhere. It's this ungodly, unhealthy, domineering, ruling battle stuff that happens, right? And the result of this in culture, as we've seen it play out, has been what we've seen throughout all of history. Pick a culture, go look at it, you will see it. I've been doing a deep dive into this stuff for months and months. I have 120 pages of just notes for a totally different purpose, but having gone through it all, I've begun to see kind of God's ultimate hand and purpose in this area and beginning to see this value, and you begin to see what's gone wrong and how he's fixing it. But if people are wrongly oppressed and ruled over in an ungodly way, in an unchristlike way for enough time, what do? They rebel. We have today what we call feminism in its worst forms, are this antichrist rebellion against oppression, and it's gone way, way overboard. Right? So we have this, just in America, we can see this play out. And we have the 19th Amendment where women earn the right to vote. They fight for the right to vote. They can vote. Right? This is a good and a bad thing, depending on who you are. If you look at it from a household perspective, you now have divided votes within a household. That's not godly. If you look at it from an oppression point of view, no one should be oppressed. And women are equal in every way, shape, or form before God. In terms of value, in terms of right, they are not half a person. But the result today has been that this has been a revolt against this. In the early 1900s, women started being able to go to school and learn and get educated. And lo and behold, they have skills. They have the ability to learn and do things. Then we have a negative. The Industrial Revolution comes in and it starts taking husbands out of their home. And things start going awry. And then prices, things start getting excited. Women go out. Now you have dual income homes and the kids are left. The home is targeted and it is destroyed, not because women have skill, but because the enemy was after the home. The positive is this, that it began to show a world that had been operating in this way for a long time, that, hey, there's something more here. There's abilities, there's skills, there's gifts that are meant to be exemplified and used in God-honoring ways according to Scripture. So today, in the church, one of the biggest enemies we have now, though, is this. That there is, due to feminism, I think, is flawed at its foundation because it's measuring greatness, it's measuring power, it's measuring authority, it's measuring control according to manhood. According to the way men are powerful, according to the way men have authority, according to the way men lead, that becomes the measuring stick. And that is where it's flawed. God is the measuring stick. How he leads, how he has authority is what we should be looking for. And how did he create each of the genders to carry these things out? How did he create each to be powerful in their own unique way? But in the church, we have women who feel like you guys are powerless. You're just, we're just the ones who submit, and our husbands are the ones who get to tell us what to do all the time. Which, again, read your Bible just once in a while. Once in a while. And you won't have such crazy thoughts. The reason why, now listen, don't get me wrong. There are people, both husbands and wives, who read it and take it wrong and then begin to implement it wrong and apply it wrong, and then people start thinking that's the norm. Again, solved by Scripture and wisdom. But I'm saying here is the inevitable result where I see is that women begin to feel that way, and then you have this God-given instinct to be powerful, to be purposeful, to rule. And then you try to grab it and express it in the wrong ways because you're thinking, I need to do it like men do it. But men don't have wombs. You do. You have this sacred created order within you that only you have. And that expresses its power and its authority and its rule in a very different and unique way. My encouragement here is trying to say, women, God has designed you to be powerful and to rule, but he has given you instruction on what that looks like, how it's played out, what your superpower is, what your supernatural ability is by design, by creation. Look at just some of the things. God highlights the story of Naomi for a reason. In the book of Ruth, Naomi is the centerpiece of the story. I know it's called Ruth, but Naomi is the prime mover in this story, aside from God. Obviously, he's using Naomi. Naomi is a mother who has lost both her sons and her husband in a foreign land and moves back to her homeland in the hope that there will be people who will take care of her. And this is during a famine. And she has her daughter-in-law, Ruth, who chooses to come with her. And Ruth's a rock star. Naomi says of her, you are better to me than seven sons, which was a monumental statement in that culture. But Naomi is the primary mover. She's the mother who begins to guide this young, naive woman in how to go about making her way, being noticed, finding a husband, starting a family, and being taken care of. That's it. That's the story. It's not a profound book on its surface. But here's why God highlights the story, and I think you'll see this, is that you have a mother doing what only a mother can do for this daughter. She is coaching her on the ways of a woman, on the ways of a wife, on the way of a godly woman, according to the scriptures, the teaching, and the culture, and she guides her in this until Ruth finds her place, finds a husband, becomes a mother. How do we know this? Because we know David comes from her. And we know Christ, the Messiah, the proto-evangel fulfillment, comes from David. Ruth is taken from Moab, a pagan, godless nation, and inserted by God's divine hand into Israel so that the Son of God could come through her womb. This is why her story is highlighted in Scripture. God highlights Esther in his story for a reason. Again, look at the power, the influence, and the authority Esther exerts over the emperor due to her position. She doesn't take out a sword and beat him in one-on-one combat. She sets her heart before the Lord. She prays. She receives wisdom from God on how to execute God's plan from her position of influence. And she turns the hearts of the emperor. She protects her people. She slays her enemies. All by turning the heart of the emperor from her place. Is that not power? Is that not influence that changed the world? That's not how a man would have done it. That's not how the emperor would have done it. Sword comes out. Because men are strong and powerful in a different, unique way. Look at this. In the Gospels, there's so much in the Gospel, I won't go into it deep because of time. But Mary, who is Lazarus' sister, she does this act of just, if a dude did this, you are going home talking to your bro and saying, I think he might not be right. There's something off about him. Why? What does she do? She goes and buys this super expensive jar of perfume. And she comes and she breaks it and she washes his feet and anoints it with him in tears. This, in that culture, was expressly a female act. It was a place of humility that prepared the way of the Lord for his burial that no one else was able to see or discern. And the Lord blessed it. And when she's rebuked by not only the Pharisees, but by Jesus' own followers, Jesus steps up and tells them, back off. What this woman just did will be remembered wherever my story is told. Wherever the gospel, the salvation of others goes forth, this story will be an intricate part of it. That's one example. He defends Mary Magdalene when she, most recently delivered of demons by Jesus, follows Jesus to the Pharisee's house. Now, it is already wrong for a woman to walk into a man's place unannounced, uninvited, without a husband. Never mind to barge in, an unclean woman of the streets, prostitute most likely, delivered of demons, and begins to touch this rabbi's feet. And the Pharisee's like, oh, this is just culture shock. This is outlandish. If he was a man of God, he would know the type of woman that's touching his feet. And it says, Jesus, discerning their thoughts, rebuked them again and said, I came in and you didn't wash my feet, which is the normal customary cultural thing to do. That was an active act of disrespect to me. And this woman, seeing your failure, recognizing my feet not clean, came in and began to wash them with her tears and wipe them clean with her glory. She was willing to spend her glory on my feet being clean. This is also told in the Gospels wherever the gospel is shared. Mary of Magdalene in the garden, this is one of the more powerful scenes. Remember the scene from the beginning where Eve goes into the garden and she's deceived and she tells Adam and the fall of mankind comes to place. Here, Jesus is resurrected. He's in his transfigured, resurrected body. And who's there first? A woman. Mary is there. And she is there weeping. And she thinks she sees the gardener. The gardener, what have you done with the body? Please tell me so I can go minister to the body. And then she realizes, hey, it's me. It's Jesus. And what does Jesus tell her to do? He sends her to go proclaim for the first time ever the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he sends her to proclaim it to his disciples. To a bunch of men hiding in an upper room, terrified for their lives. This woman, not afraid, was there at the tomb. Could care less if she was associated with this man. She just wanted to be there and minister. And he says, you go. Apostle means sent one. Here's this woman who becomes the first apostle of Jesus Christ. She is sent by him. Now, I know she's not one of the 12 capital A apostles for heresy hunters out there, okay? She was a sent one. Jesus sent her to proclaim the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the disciples. This is a, to me it's clear, but amongst the scholars, it's a growing consensus among them that this was a polemic statement showing the redemption of Eve's deception in the garden. That where she once communicated deception to the fall of man, she is now communicating truth to the salvation of man. And Jesus, you think this was by accident? You think Jesus revealed himself to this woman for the first time after his resurrection by accident? Whoever comes first, that's who I will do it. Oh, it's a woman. Lucky women. The sovereign God of heaven and earth intentionally chose to reveal himself as the resurrected Lord to a woman first and sent her to proclaim the resurrection as, again, an act of redemption. Specifically, here's another one, a woman at the well. There's this Samaritan woman. Multiple reasons why Jesus should not be caught dead talking to this woman alone. One, she's a Samaritan. Two, she's the woman. Three, they're alone. John records that this happened at noontime for a reason. John's not a long gospel. He doesn't just throw random details in there just to show random details. His entire purpose is to show that Jesus is God. Detail is there for a reason. Noontime. Why is that relevant? This is why noon is relevant. Because no one in their right mind was going to get water from a well at the heat of the day. No one goes there. The well is heating up. It's very hot. You're carrying big, but this is work. The women went first thing in the morning to the well. They got the water for their day and they came. And it was a social circle. This is what women did. And they'd go together and they'd go. But this woman was an outcast. We know that. She's had five husbands and the current man she's living with isn't her husband. She's a pariah in the culture. So she, in order to get her water, goes at noontime to avoid that pariah, to avoid the stigmatism, to avoid society, to avoid all these things. And Jesus goes and sends his disciples, again, not by accident, to go into the city and get some things. And he alone stays at the well. And here comes this woman. What? Not me. Sends him, and here he meets alone the most disqualified person on every front. On every front. And this guy's, check it, it's in the Bible, is the first time he confesses himself as the Messiah. It's his first declaration, I am the Messiah. To this woman, the most unfit person, the most disqualified. And he does it to her, and then she goes and becomes the first evangelist of Jesus Christ. She's the first person to go and spread the good news that the Messiah has come. This is not by accident, guys. You just have to have eyes to see and see the pattern of what God is doing. He's intentionally exalting this that culture has intentionally squashed. Where's this all going? Glad you asked. First Timothy is a letter that addresses this whole issue that we're dealing with today. In First Timothy, there was a major deity. Her name was Artemis, right? The Romans referred to her as Diana. She's a goddess. And this woman encapsulates a lot of what has come out in modern day, the negative impacts of modern day feminism. She was a goddess, and listen to her story, guys. Give me like 10 minutes. I promise it's going to pay off, especially if you like history. She was a twin. She has a twin brother named Apollo. She came out first. She was born first before her brother. And she came out and she was born. And then, as her story goes, she turned around and helped her mother give birth to the son. But her mother had such a horrible birth with her son, took her 9 days, and they traveled over 400 miles or something, great distance, before Apollo was born. And she was there helping her. But because Artemis saw the agony and pain of her mother giving birth, she vowed to be a perpetual virgin. She vowed to never give birth, to never get pregnant, because she never wanted to go through that. As a result, she became a hunter, a prolific hunter. So she rejected the divine creation of feminism, of a female, and she embraced the strengths of manhood in her culture. This is Artemis. As a result, the women in Ephesus, where she was most praised, but it was all of Greece, took on this characteristic. They worshipped her. The women who would get pregnant looked to Artemis for salvation in pregnancy. This is what we know. She had two sets of arrows. She had deadly arrows, and then she had euthanizing arrows, painless arrows. And so pregnant women, now during that time, as you guys know, 50% of pregnant women died in birth. Right? Giving birth is a dangerous thing, especially in our fallen world. And back then, there were no hospitals, no doctors, no saving things. It was just, you would die often. And it was a scary thing. And women would pray to Artemis. that she would either help them give birth, like Artemis did her mother, or she would euthanize them with her painless arrows. And this was the prayer of the Ephesian women and many other women. But there, this was very potent. I want you to, you got to understand who Artemis is to understand what Paul is saying there. They would pray for being saved. So Paul reverses it and says, you will be saved in childbearing if you continue in godliness. Right? It's a reverse statement. He knows what he's dealing with. He's looking at this. But here's the point, guys. In Ephesus, because of this, women were not excited to get married and have kids. Many women, disproportionate amount of women in Ephesus and the surrounding area, would choose to stay single, or what Paul refers to in 1 Timothy as a widow. The Greek word used there to translate widow just means without a man. It doesn't mean we're married and lost your husband. It applies to both, and context can tell you how to translate it as that or as not. But when he says, and I say to the young widows, there wasn't an epidemic of young men getting murdered. He's referring to young women, those without a man, who are saying, I don't want to get married. I don't want to have children. I want to be like Artemis. Also, if you were in the Artemisian temple and you had this access, you had access to power and authority that culture did not give you. In the Roman culture, women were not allowed to vote. They were not allowed to hold public office. They were not allowed to own property. And the only women that even had a semblance of that were very wealthy women who used their wealth in exchange for power in a very culturally masculine way. And so these women would either join the Artemisian temple, which would give them authority, or they would influence men who had authority. And Paul addresses this. He tells these women who have come into the church, women, do not adorn yourself with gold and pearls and fine hair. But when you look at this, their adornment, right? I pulled up, there's too much for this. But their adornment, the words Paul is using, was a lot of see-through garments. One historian, Plutarch, said this. He said that there would be no greater revelation of a woman's body had she removed her clothes than when she did with her clothes on. You hear what he's saying? This was part of the culture. Wealthy, powerful women, they used everything they had to gain power, to domineer, to manipulate in order to gain what they saw as power and influence in the culture. Paul rebukes them and says, listen, women, do not do that. Adorn yourself with godliness, with a gentle and quiet spirit. Also this, women, do not try to domineer men and teach them, and you don't know it. You don't know what you're talking about. They weren't learned. Remember, women couldn't learn. Stop this. This is a 10,000 foot view, guys. The bottom line is women in Ephesus were like modern day feminists. A lot of them. And some of them got saved, genuinely saved, and came into the church. And Paul is saying, you're acting this way in the church the way you did there, and it's a problem. I need you to stop. I need you to learn. I need you to engage in the things of God that have given you power. In chapter 5, verse 14, he tells women, I want you, young women, to get married, have children, and rule your house. That's the word rule. Some of your translations will translate it manage. But the word doesn't say manage. It means rule. Right? Now, Paul wasn't saying you're the head of the house. We know Paul's very clear that husbands and fathers are the head, but women are to rule their household as co-rulers. There's an authority. There's a power there. Look at this, what it says. 1 Peter agrees and says this, in the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that even if some disobey the word, what word? The word of God, so that even if some don't live according to the way the scripture tells them to live, what if they're cruel? What if they're mean? What if they're violent? What if they don't follow God's ways? What if they're trying to lead you and your household in ways that God doesn't honor? This is what Peter says. So that even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live when they observe your pure and your reverent lives. Don't let your beauty consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles, wearing gold jewelry, or fine clothes, but rather what is inside the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. This word quiet here, it doesn't mean to be silent. It's the word shalom in Hebrew. Okay? It's the equivalent of shalom. It's not saying the imperishable quality of a gentle and silent spirit. It's saying the imperishable quality of a gentle and fulfilled spirit, of a gentle and peaceful spirit, of a gentle and trusting spirit. You understand? This is the power and the authority and the strength that God has given the womb bearers, right? This power that without saying a word, he's speaking to people, women who are most likely uneducated. They didn't have the education to argue with educated men about the. He says, that's okay. You have this power that without a word, you can convince your husband who won't obey the word to surrender to the lordship of Jesus by the way you live among him. Demonstrate godliness, rule your home well, and watch the power of God move on your behalf, just like Jesus demonstrated in the Gospels with every one of those women. He stands up, he stands in between, he goes before you, he comes after you, he is your source. He is your authority and power. All that here. Mothers in the house of God, this is a promotion for you. Here we are in the church today. You know what the church needs? Mothers and fathers, but it's Mother's Day. The church needs mothers desperately. Older women who have gone before, who can teach the younger women how to love their husbands well, how to submit in a godly way unto the Lord because that's pleasing in his sight, how to live with a gentle and fulfilled and powerful spirit that moves whole households. This is what I wrote at the end, guys. I quoted this. Mothers in the house of God is a promotion. I read Timothy 2, which is what I just said, encouraging the young women. But I said, the families of God, the households, your family, your household, right? Our homes must become wombs in which God can knit together his people into the image of his son. Did you hear that? This was, as I was studying this, I was feeling like, God, where are we going with this? What do you want to do? And this, during worship, is the thought that came into my mind. I said, this is it. This is what it's unto. This is what it's unto. Women who have been uniquely empowered with this ability, with this trait, with this half of the Great Commission of being fruitful and multiplying and subduing the earth. You guys are the experienced ones with this. You guys are the ones intimately acquainted with this process. It is your part in the commission to create the environment you've been divinely empowered to create, turning your home and our homes in the church into wombs in which God can knit together the family of God into the image of his son. This is a powerful call. This is a powerful mission. It requires power. Where does this power come from? In Matthew 16, 19, Jesus tells us he's received the keys. In Matthew 28, 18, he has all authority. And in Acts 1, 8, he says, we will receive power, the word dunamis, when the Spirit comes upon us. And then in Acts 2, it tells us that in this day, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. I will pour out my Spirit on my manservants and my female servants. The Holy Spirit has poured out his power, and Christ has given us authority. So look at this. We have been given authority to wield power in executing the call of God on our lives. Mothers, you have a specific call, a divine call, to not only birth, to cause your womb to create new life that God has customized in your womb, but also to train it, to give it identity, to give it order in partnership with your husband, to bring this thing into full fruition. And as you have done that, and you go from young mother to old mother, you are promoted in the family of God to now begin to teach the younger mothers how to do this well. And by doing that, you take what you've done in your own home, you take what you've demonstrated by ruling your home well, and you bring it into the family of God, and you begin to teach and train others through example and instruction how to turn the families of God, the household of God, into a womb that God can begin to knit together his church to reach the lost with this power. You don't need to have the man and his unique strength as your standard. It's not. The Bible's really clear. We should not compare ourselves one to another and look to others. No, you have been divinely equipped and appointed to a position that only you can fill. We need to learn to embrace this in the church as well. Motherhood, families, being the foundation and the rooted groundedness of the church's identity. And coming together as a family of families rooted in such a way to release the power of the kingdom of heaven. So let's do this. How many mothers are here? What I'd like to do is have you guys come up and be prayed for. Okay? Prayed for that God would release this in your heart and life, that he'd release not just, oh, yeah, I knew that, this is important. No, but release the power that comes from the Spirit to begin to walk in this in a greater supernatural reality. Do you realize the Spirit came and anointed you for this? Do we have fathers in the house? Good. Ideally, let's have the fathers come up. And fathers, let's pray for mothers. Right? This is the altar call ministry. We could just have the fathers come up. Let's come up and show them who's here ready to pray for them and cover them. I want to share one more thing to you mothers while they're coming up. In the Bible, in Exodus 31, there's this passage where for the very first time we see God fill someone with his Spirit. Now, when we say, oh, look at that person's filled with the Spirit, most of the time we're talking about a ministry gift, prophecy, preaching, teaching, something, healing. We don't often think of character. Wow, that person's so humble. He must be filled with the Spirit. Wow, that person's anointed. Look how humble he is. Well, the first time in the Bible that someone was filled by the Spirit, he was filled by the Spirit of God for the purpose of craftsmanship. To do art. To create work for the temple as God gave it to him. Imagine that? God's first time ever pouring out the Spirit was not for what we typically see attracted here. It was for this. God has poured out his Spirit on mothers for the express purpose of ruling their home well and raising a generation that will exalt and proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the watching world. That's powerful. Anyway, that's enough talking. Let's let the Holy Spirit do this, okay? If you're not comfortable with it, that's fine. I think you should make yourself uncomfortable, but that's not for me to judge. You're before God. If you are a mother, now look it. This is why no one wants to preach on Mother's Day, right? Because it's such a sensitive topic across the board. When I say if you are a mother, I'm not saying did you biologically give birth to a child from your physical body? Are you a mother before God? Answer that for yourself and come up and just know that. If before God you're like, I identify as a mother and I want prayer, you are free to come up and get prayed for. Okay? The Lord wants to pour out his Spirit on you. So let's just begin to. We're going to just have worship music going and we're going to have mothers come up and get prayed for. Starting now. Lord, I thank you so much that you are good. That you are good, that you have given us your word, that you have given us your truth, that you have that you have purposed in your heart from the beginning of time a divine partnership, that you have gifted females with the womb that you could work in and knit with and work through, that you have consecrated, that you have redeemed, that you have empowered with force and authority from your Spirit, God. And we just ask now, God, that you would begin to move. That you'd release a fresh wave of vision in this church, in your church, God, for the sacred role of mother, for the sacred responsibility of mother, for the divine attributes that you have given to this role. God, we pray for your dunamis power to be released right now, that they would be empowered, that they would recognize the power they yield from you, God. God, raise up the confidence of homemakers and child raisers, God. Of champions of hospitality. Of adorning the gospel. With your godliness, with your holiness, with your truth.